And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the Ark of the Covenant had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have become to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That's the word of the Lord.
And so when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it to the house of Dagon and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. And when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face first down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both in Ashdod and its territory. And when the people of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought round to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it round, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought round to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven.
Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you are God and that you are over all, and that means you're over us. And thank you that as well as being in the highest place, that you are so gracious to meet with your people and to introduce yourself to us so that we might know you. Thank you that you sent your son Jesus to this world so that we might know him and through him know you, the Father. And we thank you for this opportunity to hear your word today. Would you humble our hearts so that we would hear from you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are going to borrow a bit from chapter 2, a bit from chapter 3, even though we did that last week. And then we'll talk about chapter 4 and 5. Now, my name is George, and I'm one of the leading team here. Isn't it amazing how we have different views of what world we live in? It's important for us to know the kind of world we live in. Are we living in a God-made world, or are we living in a self-made world? Now, for those who believe that we're living in a self-made world, they think there's no one in charge. The world came about on its own. And if you're smart, you will learn the laws of the world, and you'll align yourself, and you'll make yourself. You'll prosper, and you'll do well. Might is right. Greed is good. And the fittest will survive. But in a God-made world, it's about relationship with God. You rely on God to make you. Now, even though in our worlds, greed might get you somewhere, maybe somewhere where you consider the top, but the God of the world might just push you back down. It's his world. He can do what he likes. The trouble with us is that we don't like being led. We don't want God to tell us what to do. We want to do our own thing. We are like, if you can imagine ants in a glass. A scientist has put ants in a glass. And the ants are working. They are building stuff. They are making their own lives. And they are building a hill in one corner. Now, if the scientist doesn't want them to build a hill that way, he'll just move the hill, and the ants will start all over again. And sometimes that's a bit like us. We think we can make ourselves the way we want, but God comes in and rearranges stuff. Then we realize that only God is mighty, and we are not. Well, looking at what Hannah has been praying in chapter 2, which is what Rob read, she's been saying that God is the one who is mighty, that there is none besides him in verse 2. There is none besides him. And in verse 3, God is the one who has all the knowledge. He knows everything. And in verse 8, he's the one who creates everything. God is the one who shapes people. God is the one who moves people up. He's the one who moves people down. God is the one who reverses stuff around. We don't like that idea, like ants in the tank. And sometimes we wonder, is there a place we can go where the rules are different, where we can do our own thing and get away with it? But the Bible tells us that in a God-made world, it's beautiful and it's fantastic to serve this God who cares about us. Unlike the scientist who doesn't care for the ants, this God cares for his people. And because of that, he saves his people. And that's our first point. God's salvation is a reversal. God's salvation is a reversal. Now, if you remember from last week, Samuel is very low. Samuel is a boy in the Lord's house. Samuel is serving under Eli the priest. And what about Eli? Well, Eli and his sons are high. Eli is a high priest. and the sons are priests in the temple. They are the ones controlling what's going on in the temple. Everyone is coming from all over Israel to come and sacrifice in the temple. And they are the ones who are controlling everything. They are heavy, they are high, and they are mighty. Now, in these chapters, there's a play on words, okay? There's a play on words. This word, honor, weight, and glory. It's the same word in Hebrew. So when we come across that word, we will be seeing how that heavy, glorious, and weighty, how it plays. So some is light. Some you can even maybe he's a boy. Maybe you can pick him up. You can pick him up with one hand. Maybe, but he's light. On the other hand, Eli's boys. They are big. They are heavy. They are glorious. And you know why? Because they have been eating food. They have been eating the sacrifice. They have been getting high fat diet from the Lord's temple. And they have decided to self-make themselves. So they are going in and they are grabbing even what belongs to the Lord. And they are saying, if you don't give it to us, we will take it by force. Now get it now. And we saw that last week. They are fattening themselves with what belongs to God. So according to Hannah's prayer, this would qualify as those who are arrogant and proud and strong. They are rich, they are heavy, they are glorious, they are confident. They are so confident that they think God doesn't see what they are doing, that God will not judge them. They are so arrogant that when Eli warns them, in verse 25, they will not listen. And their own dad calls them evil. Now, when we go to chapter 3, in verse 13, God says this, I declare to Eli that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God. And he did not restrain them. Eli did not restrain his boys. And God is holding him responsible. Leadership is responsibility. His job is to restrain evil, even if it's his sons who are doing it. He is not powerless. He is one of the high and glorious ones in Israel. But he got heavy. He got mighty. He got glorious, he got fat on the sacrifices that belonged to God. So God must bring salvation. God must save the leaders of Israel by bringing down the heavy ones. So if you look at verse 29 in chapter 2, the prophet is saying to Eli now, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I have commanded and honor? Remember, that means heavy, mighty, glorious. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I have commanded and honored your sons above my sacrifice? You honor, what does he say? So he's saying, you are honoring your sons above me by fattening yourselves. You are honoring your sons above me by fattening yourselves. You are making your sons heavy, making them weighty above me. And this is why there is salvation coming, there is judgment coming to the family of Eli. Because in a God-made world, all must depend on God. Everything depends on God. You cannot take God for granted. He says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, those who make me heavy, those who glorify me, those are the ones I will honor. That means I will make them heavy. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed, which literally means I will make them light. So you can see God is the one who's making heavy, and God is the one who's making light. So Samuel grows. Samuel grows. From a boy, he becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. And by verse 20 of chapter 3, all Israel knows Samuel is established as a prophet. And as a result, the famine of the word that was in the land is over, because there's a prophet and a priest who is faithful. And what that means is that there's a prophet and a priest who listens to God. Who listens to God. By chapter 7, Samuel has been lifted so way up as a prophet, as a priest, and as a judge that he's ruling God's people. God's salvation is a reversal. But what's going on in chapter 4? What's going on with God's people? What's going on with Israel? Well, Israel are fighting their enemy, the Philistines. Now, Philistines, they're these guys you can call them advanced people. They have weapons. Yeah. They're very good with metal. So they had some weapons which are superior to the Israelites. So when they are fighting against Israel, and Israel goes to war against them, and this is one of those days that you're thinking to yourself, Israel is in the most foolish period of their time, okay? And they believe that God exists, okay? And I pray we are not in this situation. They believe that God exists, but they think they can rely on God and completely ignore what God wants. They think they can rely on God and completely ignore what God cares about. They arrogantly assume God will not bring them down. So they go to war. And verse 2 says, 4,000 of them are killed. Israel is not mighty on its own. So what do? They're going to send for God, yes? They're going to send for the ark. Bring us the ark! That sounds good, doesn't it? Bring us the ark! Well, if they were living in a God-made world, they would humbly trust God. If they were living in a self-made world, they would trust in self. So the ark comes along. And who is accompanying the ark? Could you check with me in verse 4? Verse 4, who is accompanying the ark? Phineas and who's the other guy? What's his name? Hophni and Phineas. Boo, the two gangster priests. Remember their CV from last week? Horrible. Their own dad calls them evil. And what happens? There's something wrong here. There's something wrong here. The entire Israel knows that God has lifted Samuel as a prophet. And Samuel is available. And Samuel is ministering in the temple in Shiloh. And Samuel is sleeping somewhere around where the ark is. But when they ask for the ark, is these two goons who are coming along with the ark? Not a very good idea. I don't think things will go right over here. So it means they want to use the ark as a magic box. Magic box. And what happens in verse 10? 30,000 are killed. 30,000. That's almost seven times. Seven times over. And in verse 11, the ark is captured and Hophni and Phinehas are killed. God's salvation is coming. The high and mighty are being made low. The reversal is happening. Israel needs to be rescued from evil leadership, and God is bringing those high low. But what about Eli? What's going on with him? Let's read chapter 4, verse 12 to 18. Chapter 4, verse 12 to 18, that is on page 228. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli, sitting on his seat by the end of the road, was watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" When the man hurried and came and told Eli, now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled from before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards from his seat and by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he judged Israel for 40 years. The man was old and heavy. Eli is high, which means he's lifted up in his special seat by the road. He is sitting on a throne by the road, high and lifted up. And then he hears about the disaster. The ark has been captured. He falls and he is made low. He breaks his neck. Why? Because he is so heavy. He is so glorious, so weighty. Years of fattening himself on the son's stolen dinners, that he should have been making God heavy instead of making himself heavy. So he was living in God's world, but behaving as if he's living in a self-made world. He made himself heavy instead of making God heavy. So that means God's judgment has come upon him. And he is judged, and he's been made light. So there is judgment and salvation. The high are brought down, and the low are lifted up. But there's a danger of the point here. There is a danger here. Because we might be thinking, maybe the Israelites are thinking, we brought God here, but he's too weak to save us. That's why we lost. They might be thinking that, and the Philistines are thinking, our God is great. We captured their God. We won. We are high. They are low. So now we have a new high and a new low. The Philistines are now high and mighty and victorious. And Israel is low and light and defeated, which is our second point. God alone is mighty. God alone is mighty. So from chapter 4, verse 4 to 11, we see that Israel plus the ark is equal defeat. 30,000 dead. So we might be asking the question, how can we possibly show the Israelites that it was their fault and not God's fault? What can we do so they can see that bit? Well, chapter 5 is a wonderful place to go. Here's where God is flying solo. God doesn't need anyone to carry him, to help him. He doesn't need any priest, no prophet. He doesn't need any Hophni, no Phinehas. He doesn't need any Eli. He is literally being captured and taken to Dagon's temple. And the Philistines must be having a great day, aren't they? Okay? They are thinking to themselves, our God is bigger, our God is greater. Our God has now, we have now captured your God. Now we'll bring your God into our God's temple, and your God is going to worship our God. That's what's going on there. So in verse 2, look at verse 2. They put the ark in the temple, and then they go to sleep, yes? And then in verse 3, overnight, there is a salvation, there is a reversal. Behold, Dagon has fallen down in front of the ark in his own temple. Now that is comical. That is comical. That is comical. The conquering God is now worshiping the captured God. My God is bigger. And what's going on? It happens again. So they go and help him up. They go and help up their God. They prop him up. I'm not sure what they used to prop him up. Maybe some DIY something or the other. Maybe went to B&Q and got some stuff. And they prop him up. And they think, okay, everything is okay. And they go away. The following day, they open the temple gates and boom! Dagon is fallen again. In front of the ark. But this time, his head is cut off and his arms are cut off. What good is a God with no brains? How will God work in the land with no hands? Brainless, handless, a useless God. And instead of them recognizing Dagon as a useless god, what are they saying? They are saying, oh, where your head landed and where your hand landed is a holy ground. We will no longer be crossing the threshold to go over there. They're probably better off using Dagon as firewood, isn't it? Yeah. So which God is greater? On the other hand, if you look at what the Bible is saying there, God seems to still have his hands. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified them. The Lord was heavy. The Lord was glorified. The Lord is glorious. Against the people of Ashdod. So the Lord on his own, without anyone's help, is now saving Israel. He is bringing down the Philistines. He is bringing down the high and mighty, the victorious ones, on his own, with no help from anyone. And now the Philistines began to die. They begin to become afraid. They begin fighting against themselves. You've got to picture this. You've got to picture this. They now don't know what to do with this ark. What do we do with this ark? It's now in Ashdod. In verse 7, they offload it to Gath. Okay, now Philistines, they have five cities, okay? They have five cities. And every city is dreading that ark coming. It's almost like I go around the corner and steal a jacket potato from the oven, okay? And I come up with it here. And it's too heavy, and I throw it to Rob. No, Rob, you have it. No, 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 no. Brandon, you have it. No, 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 Rob, you have it. No, no, Tom, you have it. No, 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 no. V, you have it. We don't know what to do with this jacket potato. It's too hot. That's what they've done. They have captured the ark, and now they have absolutely no idea what to do with it. Don't bring it here. It's going to kill us. You want to kill us. Okay. Same country, different city. They are now divided. Now they are afraid. Now the high and mighty are being made low. God is saving Israel, and Israel has no clue. God alone is mighty. Praise the Lord. Yes. God is mighty on his own. Whether you praise him, whether you don't praise him, whether you follow him, whether you don't follow him, whether you worship him, whether you don't worship him, God on his own is mighty. In a God-made world, we would do well to worship him. So in verse 10, they brought the ark to Ekron. That's the third city. Okay, and the Ekronites do not want it. And verse 11 says, and the hand of the Lord was heavy there as well. So they have a God who has no hands, no head, and Israel has a God who has hands, has power, has might, is working way on his own. God can rescue from any enemy. It doesn't matter how powerful they are. Even the strongest enemy. Even the strongest enemy. And we sang it. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord? Who can? No one. No one. No one. No one. So what does this mean for them? What does it mean to us? And that's our third point. It means that God saves the humble and repentant. Those who recognize that they are low. And those who can turn to God. If God alone is mighty and we live in a God-made world, then arrogance and rebellion is a bad idea. That is a bad idea. That is a bad idea. Because God alone, who is mighty, will bring down the arrogant. And he will bring down the proud. In fact, the Bible is about that. It's about God saving. And he saves by bringing down the arrogant and lifting up the weak. So in chapter 7, they reassemble. They reassemble. Chapter 7, they start listening to God. Remember last week our application is to listen. And we can see it again here in chapter 7. Verse 3. Samuel said to all the... We can read this together, by the way. Shall we read it together? So we'll read 3 and 4. Yeah? Are we there? It's on page 230. 230. Okay, let's go together. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Oh, yes. They need to repent. Israel needs to repent. Israel needs to turn to the Lord with all of their heart. And what does repentance mean for them? They need to get rid of all the idols, all the foreign gods, all the self-made religion, all the self-made stuff. It's not too dissimilar to what's happening around us. We see how much there is the self-made attitude, not only outside the church, but inside the church. Inside the church. So we see where rituals have replaced relationship. We see where relics have replaced relationship. We see where rules have replaced relationship. Self-made. Self-made. Our God is a God of grace. Grace and mercy. Mercy and grace. Grace and mercy. Mercy and grace. We cannot justify ourselves by rules, by relics, or by any other thing that we might do. And even in our personal lives, we have secret gods. We have secret idols. We've got things that we have made heavy. We have made glorious. We have exalted above God. And the list is very long. Money, pleasure, children, job, education. The list is very long. Whatever we have honored, whatever we have lifted, whatever we have glorified is an idol. And God will not compete with idols. That is pride. And the proud will be made low, and the arrogance will be made low. So I will need us at some point to confess our sins, to just search our hearts and to repent. Because we struggle. We struggle with our idols. And I struggle with my idols. And I need Jesus to humble my heart and to save me and to give me the strength to put away my idols, to turn with my whole heart to him, and to make him heavy and glorious. And verse 3 says, you must direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Then he will deliver you and save you. For God alone is mighty. God alone is glorious. And at this point, you can see how at this point in Israel's life, they are going to choose a king. But they will need a king who is humble. A king who listens to God. A king who cares about God. A king who restrains evil. A king who makes God heavy. They will need a king. And I know in this church we've been going through 1 and 2 Kings. We've met a few candidates. So far, are we impressed? Some, are we impressed by the... We are not impressed by the candidates. It's been a roller coaster. We think they are good, but they end up not being good. So we need a king who fits the bill. We need a king who is after God's own heart. We need a king who will fulfill the will of God. We need a king who can save. We need a king who is mighty enough to save. We need a king who can orchestrate the reversal. We need a king who can lay down his life for his people. And that can only be found in Jesus. Amen? He fits the bill. He is the priest who will intercede for us. He is the sacrifice who will pay the price for us. He is the great reversal. That the greatest sinner can now be called a son of God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That he who was God's enemy can now become God's child, can inherit God's kingdom. What great news! Such great news! It's abundantly amazing news. My question to us is, where do you stand this evening? Where do you stand? Are you self-sufficient or are you God-dependent? Are you feeling strong and confident or are you feeling low and defeated? Remember these three things. God's salvation is a reversal. Resisting God's word is arrogant. It's lifting yourself up. It's prideful. It's self-honoring. Very bad idea. While through the sacrifice of Jesus, the greatest sinner is forgiven, humbling yourself, listening to God's word, receiving God's forgiveness. That is good news. God alone is mighty. He alone can rescue. He alone can save. What about the idols? Well, get rid of them. Cry out to God, help me get rid of these idols. I want you. And help me to want you with all of my heart, all of my mind, and all of my soul. Trust him. And third one, God saves the humble and the repentant. That means let us all fall down at Jesus' feet. Let us meet at Jesus' feet. You find me there, crying out to Jesus for forgiveness. I cannot save myself. In a God-made world, only he can save me. Let us repent of our sins. Let us cry out for forgiveness. Let us cry out for what we have done and what we have not done. For all the compromises we have made in our faith and in the word of God. Let us go at the feet of Jesus and humbly confess our sins to him. Let us pray. Most honored and most powerful God, we pray that these words in the Bible would not just be words for us, but that we would listen to them and that we would learn that you alone are mighty and that your salvation means the proud come down and the humble are lifted up. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts. Come into our hearts. Let our prayers not just be words. Help us to sincerely acknowledge our sin and cry out to you for mercy. We pray you humbly that we may humbly come to you, knowing that we are not worthy, but that you have lifted us up in your death on the cross. Please, 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 would you make us those people who turn to you with our whole hearts. Those people who make you heavy and glorious and exalted. For your name's sake, for your glory's sake, we have prayed. Amen.